praise and encouragement. I'm thankful. I know you are too. Brother Groom, for your prayer, and so much to me, to those I'm sure all of us have heard. I'll be a better man next week for this service already today. We're thankful for those of you who are here visiting with us. It's our privilege to have you bless our assembly. And it's, I think, your privilege to be blessed by being here. We're all blessed by being able to gather around this table and rededicate ourselves once more to this life that this love will not let us go from. And it pulls us closer and closer to the Lord each week, each day. Suppose you and I were walking through the streets of Jerusalem some 1900 or more years ago. I take you through a darkened doorway, start leading you up some stairs, and you say, "Where are we going?" And I say, "Come on, I'll show you." And we go into an upper room where we find a room filled with people united in prayer. And you see Simon Peter still with the smell of the Galilean Sea fresh upon him. And John the same way. And you see Peter also, his brother Andrew there, and John's brother James. And you see other people who obviously are uneducated, common folk. You touch one of them on the shoulder and you say, "What are you doing here?" One of them says, "We're going to capture the world for Jesus Christ." We hear a clatter on the street below, and we go over to the window, and we hear shouts, and we look down, and we see that it's one of the Roman regiments, one part of the band of the Roman army. We see them coming down the street, and we think about all the imperial majesty and the great might of the armies of Rome. We think then in turn about Athens, Greece, the great philosophers, the great heathen thinkers. We think about the sins of Corinth, which are the accumulation of both Rome and Greece, entrenched for hundreds of years. We look at the Temple of Diana and recognize that for some hundreds of years, I think some 900 years, paganism has held sway in the Grecian and Roman empires. We think about Palestine, the Jewish exclusivism, the Phariseeism, that just simply says, "Don't talk to me, I've already got God." We think about all these obstacles and we find ourselves shaking our heads and saying, "Peter, go on. Appreciate your enthusiasm, but I don't think you can do it." But they did it. Only a few short years later, they had already made their way even into the imperial household, not only among the rank and file of the common people, but in the very households and the legislative bodies and other places of high up authority. These Christians and their influence was being felt. Well, they didn't convert the whole world. They didn't capture even the majority. But they captured enough of the majority, they captured enough of the people of the world, that they were able, by their capturing these people and by the subsequent influence that they had upon the first three centuries, to turn the ship of humanity around and head it back in the opposite direction. They were able to do that. And when you think about Imperial Rome and about the pagan philosophers and about the pagan religions and the sins that were attendant to those religions and all the things that would have said you can't do it, it makes you ask, how on earth did they do it? We sit here today as evidence of the fact that it was done. We live in a whole new world. We live in a whole new life compared to what the people in the pre-Christian era lived. There's a whole new hope and a whole new message. Something happened back there in those first few centuries. Something happened that changed all and made all, at least a great portion of it, different to where we have another hope and a new hope. How did they do it? Well, it wasn't done by conventional means. It wasn't done by what you would call the methods of a conventional army. One of the later adherents to this cause simply says that though we live in the world, our warfare is not according to the flesh. It's not according to a worldly warfare. And he says our weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they have a divine power for breaking down strongholds. So it's not a conventional type of warfare. The writer of the Ephesian letter, from which we'll take our text this morning, says that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not done with literal swords. It's not done by force. But neither is it done in the sense of a guerrilla warfare. That's not the way that it's done either. It's not through deceit. It's not through disgraceful, underhanded ways, through intimidating people or through deceiving them. This same writer, the Apostle Paul, wrote in the 2 Corinthian letter again, in chapter 4 and verse 2, and there he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. And we refuse to practice cunning. So he says, I'm not involved in some sort of deception. But he just simply says, along with the other writers, that we simply and purely and completely present the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody in that Roman Empire. They were commissioned by their Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And these men just simply say, that's what we've done. We have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature in this whole Roman Empire. That's what our action has been. This has been our mode of operation. And the writer Paul, again, says in the 2 Corinthian letter, he says simply, it was by simply an open statement of the truth that we commend ourselves to every man's conscience before God. An open statement of the truth. And again, in the 10th chapter, again, elaborating on the method by which they captured the world, he says, we destroy strongholds. We destroy thoughts, he says. We destroy arguments. And every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God. And we bring every thought captive, or take every thought captive, to obey Jesus Christ. You see how many times they say this thing of conscience? How many times they mention the word thoughts? How many times they mention the word minds and arguments? All of these things that indicate that whenever the Christians of the first century were turned loose, they went out in something that you might call a great transformation. They went out to accomplish what it was intended and came to be, a great transformation of thinking. This was the mode of operation that occupied these Christians as they tried to capture the world. That's what I want to call it, because that's what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it a great transformation. Jesus Christ called for it in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verse 17. When he told his disciples, and told the people in general, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, change your thinking because heaven's rule is about to begin. Something other than your own way of doing things is about to start. Jesus again served notice to Nicodemus, and they said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, unless a man is born anew, he can't see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. Simon Peter, a few days after our imagine to visit with him. They rushed down those stairs, having been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and rushed out there into the temple area and began to preach that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Lord. And he began on that initial time, that initial day, he began wrestling with people's minds. That's what Peter's job was. That's what Paul's job was. He began to present themselves to every man's conscience before God. They began to speak this truth in an open, ashamed way, above board, to the consciences and to the minds and to the thinking of people, to where they began to put into effect this great transformation That's what he told them on that great day when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He was trying to get them to change their thinking. And he preceded that commandment by trying to wrestle with their minds and present to them evidence that would cause their minds to be turned around and as a result affect their lives. This was their mode of operation. This is what Paul talks about in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 2, when he there says that they ought not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The renewing of their minds. Later on, it's further described and further discussed by Simon Peter when in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning about verse 3 and 4, he talks about this power of God and how that you and I have been led to escape from the corruption that's in the world through lust and have become partakers of the divine nature. And he says all of this has come about through this thing of knowing about Jesus Christ, through the knowledge of him that calls us to his own glory and virtue. And he talks again about this thing happening by some transformation that takes place in the mind to where we stop the corruption and begin living like God. It's all involved in this. The Apostle Paul in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 11 calls it this thing of being dead to sin and being alive to God. And in Ephesians the 4th chapter, where we're going to be taking our lesson primarily from today, he talks about it as being an action of putting off the old man and that of putting on the new. And he talks about our renewing our spirit of our mind. And if you'll go throughout the New Testament and see how many times this word renew, or new creature, or new life, or renewal, or new nature, all of these things referring to newness of life. I wish I had counted them. I didn't before today. Go home and count them and see how many times these things are used, these words are used to discuss a brand new ball game, that there's been something new accomplished. And that's why I say he talks here about a great transformation, a great renewal, a great change. And it takes place, first of all, he says, in your thinking. And this is the task of the individual Christian. Last Sunday we talked about the task of the church, to provide the unity and the peace and the harmony in which the individual Christian could grow up in the grace of God and grow up into the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want us to notice the task of the individual Christian. What are you doing here? And what are we to be about? And how can we go about it? And how can it be accomplished? Our task as individual Christians is to so put off the old man, the old nature, and to so put on the new nature that we literally become living representatives of Jesus Christ upon earth. That's our task. He talks about it in general terms. He talks about it in specific terms. But when you've said everything that's to be said, you can boil it down into this one general statement, that the task of the Christian, his initial task, that will occupy him really from now on through to the judgment, his initial task and his basic task is to so become the new man that Jesus Christ literally begins living in us. How are you coming with your job? How are you coming with your task? He gets specific. You know, the Bible never ceases to amaze me. It does never leave you wondering what it meant. It always clarifies, either there or somewhere else. And so here, he talks in these high-flown phrases of putting off the old nature. Wonderful. That sounds good. And put on the new man, the new nature. That just really sounds good, doesn't it? But it leaves you saying, well now, what do you mean by that? And so he begins next, not by just talking in terms of generalities. He begins to talk specifically. And he talks, first of all, and all of this must be based upon an assumption, and it's not an assumption, but it's a pre-laid affirmation that all of this stems from a new birth. Jesus Christ did not come to put new wine into old wineskins. He did not come to get us to sew some new patch on an old life. Jesus came to renovate and remold and remake us from the inside out. And he flatly told the Pharisees that unless your life consists of a morality within that matches the morality without, he said, to the degree that it misses that, it misses real, true religion. You've got to be clean inside and out. And Jesus Christ simply says, this is what my religion is. And it comes from a new birth. He told Nicodemus, you've got to be born anew. There's got to happen something in you that causes your morality to be the result of that which is within you. What on the outside appears good must come as a result of what's on the inside. This whole transformation, young people and old alike, this transformation that Jesus Christ calls for in your life and mine is not some superficial put-on. It's not some colossal effort that goes with just simply a constant effort of putting on something that's really contrary to our nature. Christianity is this thing that finally results in acting according to your nature. Does that sound like it's possible? Let me say hurriedly that this is no miracle. This is not something that is some elusive thing that can't be grasped, that you wait upon until something strange happens to you in the middle of the night, and then all of a sudden you've received some outside power to do that which was contrary to your nature before, and now all of a sudden you're changed and here you go. I don't think it's talking about that. But I do maintain that it involves a new birth. But one of the things that makes me know that it involves a new birth in the sense of simply a commitment to a new ideal, and through faith doing what God wants us to do and being what He wants us to be, the Apostle Paul begins to enumerate what it means to put off the old and put on the new. And half of what he says here is negative. Paul was a negative preacher. A lot of people don't like negative preaching. In fact, a lot of people don't like anything negative. They think that to define love in any negative term is to destroy the very essence of love. A lot of parents don't like to think negatively. A lot of psychologists don't like to think negatively. They say that negativism, or that speaking negatively, is really a contrary thing to man's nature. You ought not ever tell anybody, don't do anything. That's hogwash. And if there are any of you psychologists here that say you ought not to tell anybody not to do anything, I want to say it again. That's hogwash. You don't know what you're talking about. God never did refrain and never did find it necessary to refrain from telling us to stop doing certain things. But let me show you what else He does. God never does tell us to stop doing one set of things, but what He starts are telling us to start doing something else in its place. That's beautiful. Those of us parents, maybe we could learn a lesson here. How many of you parents, myself maybe included, have at one time or other in the life of our children said, no, don't do that, and yet we never do give them anything positive in its place? But God here expedites this renovation. He expedites it in the sense that He rescues it from just simply a cleaning up and emptying process. Jesus told the parable about the man who out of his life there went this evil spirit. And he went away and tried to find some place to rest and couldn't, and came back home. And he saw this house out of which he'd just been expelled, that it had been cleaned, it had been painted up, it had been refurnished, and it was empty. Refurbished, but it was empty. It hadn't been refurnished. There had been no other occupant in it. There had been no other person involved in it. Everything was ready, but it was just empty. Jesus says, I don't want you to be like that. God says, I'm going to tell you what not to do, then I'm going to tell you to do something. Seven couplets. Seven couplets here in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, He mentions. And I'm just going to mention those this morning. We're not going to have time to go into detail on them, because we're just going to look upon them, and then we're going to see what is the key to help us do these things. Notice, He says, put away falsehood. And look, every one of these seven has its own counterpart in a positive way. He says here, put away lie and speak the truth to one another. That's verse 25 of chapter 4. Verse 26, don't be angry, or be angry but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says here, replace your anger with forgiveness. Be angry but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you've got to get rid of it before the sun goes down. 27 or 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work. You see there? Quit your thievery and begin working an honest job. Verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying. And there's a companion passage to that on over in the fifth chapter. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And then fifth, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Number 6, he says, but immorality, that's in chapter 5 and verse 3, but immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. And I think that the couplet that explains the positive part of that is found in the verse before it, where it says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Don't give yourself to immorality. Don't give yourself to ungodly pursuit, but give yourself to imitating God. And then 7th, he talks about here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And one of the translations just says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So you have these 7 things, these 7 couplets, these 7 negative things, plus these 7 positive replacements. And that's part of this new birth. It's a part of the new life. God never tells us to do or to quit doing one thing, but what he tells us to start doing something else. I don't know whether you're discouraged about the way you live your life or not. You may look at these things and say, how on earth can I possibly accomplish these things? I have always had a tendency to lie. And I find myself to this very day, and I've been a Christian for 10 years, I still find myself trying to cover up and trying to evade and trying to pretend like something, you know, that's really not. And I find myself making my fish this long when I really know they're not but that long. But I can't seem to stop it. And all you fishermen, you're right in the middle of this. And I've been telling people that yesterday we caught 60 brim, and I know we didn't catch but 57. But 60 sounds better. And I apologize for all of you I've told 60 is not but 57. And I may have miscounted those. Why is it that we seem to keep this thing of wanting to say things that make us look bigger and better and bigger fishermen and all the rest of it? What is it? Do you have trouble doing that? Can we not speak the truth to each other? What about the way that we become angry? Is your temper something that just has control over and you can't control it? And you could just list these things one after another, and you may look at them and you say, I can't seem to quit being angry. I can't get rid of these grudges. I can't get rid of this malice and the envy. I can't get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. I can't do these things. And I cannot seem to put on truth. I cannot seem to put on this true, pure speech that edifies. I cannot seem to put into my life this kindness and meekness and forgiving spirit. I can't seem to do these things. And I'm so discouraged, I don't know where to turn. Maybe you've had some relapses lately. Maybe you see that as you see Jesus Christ, you're so far from him that you can't possibly get to be what you ought to be. Are you discouraged? I think some of you are. In fact, I know some of you are. I've been talking to you lately. You're discouraged. The distance between you and what's right doesn't seem to be a lessening. There seems to be no real progress. How are you going to go about this great task of putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature? I've told you this before, and I want to tell you again. A girl came to me overseas and asked me a question one day and was so discouraged. If you've already heard me tell this, forgive me and let me tell those who haven't heard it. This girl came, and she's a wonderful Christian girl. But she came to me one day and she said, Brother Woodruff, I'm so discouraged, I don't know what to do. She says, it seems the more I read in the Bible, the more I read the letters and the requirements of the Christian life, she said, the more I find myself not being able to live up to it. And I don't think I'll ever be able to do it. Well, I didn't have anything to tell her. I let her go away without telling her anything as far as I can remember. But a few weeks later, she came back to me just exuberant. She said, I want to tell you what I found. And I said, well, what? She said, I have found that by reading in the Gospels, I find in the Gospels the power to do what is contained in the letters. She made a distinction here between the Gospels and the letters. And I wonder what that distinction is. Well, it's the distinction that Paul mentions here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 1. Paul gives the key to how you can put off the old nature and put on the new. And there is a key. Let me tell you something. You'll never do it because of the fact that you're good enough to do it. You'll never amount to a hill of beans. You're not going to make it. You're never going to do it because of what the church expects of you. You're never going to do it because of the threat of excommunication. You're never going to do it because of the threat of being embarrassed. You're never going to do it because of what your wife expects of you. You're not going to do it because of what your children expect of you. There's only one key to successfully putting off the old nature and putting on the new. You know what it is? He gives it here when he says this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He's simply saying here, look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. I don't think we understand what it means. I don't think we've stopped long enough to consider that when he says in the Hebrew letter, first of all, in Simon Peter's writing, his first letter that he wrote, I think it's chapter 2 and about verse 20, down in there, he says there that Christ left us an example that we might follow in his steps. Oh, but that's difficult. How are you going to do it? I think the writer of Hebrews pins it down specifically when he talked there about running this race that's set before us, that we ought to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that's set before us. And then he gives a participle here, looking to Jesus. In other words, this is the way you accomplish this thing. Participles tell us how we accomplish specific tasks. He says, run with patience the race that's set before us. Lay aside the weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience this race. And then he inserts a participle and simply says this. This is the way in which you are able to run the race. Lay aside the weights and put aside the sin. You do it by looking to Jesus. You do it by looking to Jesus. But what does that mean? It simply means this, pure and simply. Until you and I have had our hearts, as Paul talked about here, and as these men talked about their mode of operation, how did people conquer the world? How was this tremendous change initiated, and how was it facilitated? It was facilitated through this transformation of the mind. Through this transformation of the mind. And how do you go about it? Your mind will become transformed simply and purely through faith as you watch the Lord Jesus Christ and become captivated by him and his message and his manner. Then, and only then, I believe, will you ever be able to successfully put off the old man and put on the new. This is what Jesus himself meant when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he wasn't saying that like a woman might say to her husband, if you loved me, you'd do thus and so. Or thus and so. Jesus wasn't saying this out of a grumbling spirit. He was placing here an accomplishment, something that had to be accomplished, and he was telling them how to go about accomplishing it. He says, I want you to keep my commandments. But he said, that which is the prerequisite, that which you must possess in order to keep my commandments is simply this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I maintain that the older I get, the more I see that the only way for me to ever put off the old man and put on the new man, the only way for me to ever be what I ought to be, will be through this unreserved, total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fact that I have come to genuinely love him for what he is. That's all that'll hold me. Telling me I ought to do something, that won't do any good. Bill, you're not going to make it if somebody else has to keep on saying, Bill, you ought to do better than that. No. The only way young people, old people, middle-aged people, all of us, we're cast without reservation on the mercy of the Lord, and that which will cause us to be changed from glory to glory, degree at a time, into his very likeness, is this one simple, beautiful statement that Paul makes here, that we ought to become imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us. And if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. How much do you love the Lord? To that degree, you're going to be changed by. And the writer of the second Corinthians letter just simply says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. No, that's another one. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree into another, into that very glory or into that very likeness. And that's where our putting off the old and putting on the new becomes a reality. In conclusion, may I say this? That to approach the morality that was mentioned here in the New Testament, to approach it through any system by which we would approach it as a law or by which we would approach it as some external force being applied to us, is to flirt, I think, with failure. The only way to successfully put off the old man and to put on the new is to become totally infatuated with the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. Love him for what he is, and then you're going to start becoming like what you love. And there's the key to this new life. How are you coming with your task? How old are you as a Christian? You still lie, you still cheat, you still do all these things, you can't seem to get rid of them? Are you no nearer today than you were 20 years ago or 10 years ago? Then check on what you love. See if you love the Lord. And if you'll start loving the Lord, you'll keep his commandments because you want to. And that's the secret of this new life. It's the secret of putting off the old, putting on the new. If you're here this morning and you just can't seem to get it together, you can't, your life just doesn't show what it ought to show in the way of fruits of Christianity. This is probably where you're falling down. You haven't learned to love the Lord enough. And I don't mean that in an empty way. I mean in a genuine way of knowing him and loving him. If you would like to commit yourself to him this morning, we wish you would. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Why do you wait? Will you give yourself to the Lord and begin this new transition into this new person that he wants you to be? Through loving obedience, you can start and continue this journey into perfection, if you will, while we stand and sing.
You live for Jesus and be always good and good. Would you walk with him within the narrow road?